This evening, as we return to this first chapter, and we want to finish this out this evening, as we have looked at the last couple of Sunday evenings, this first chapter is entitled God's Love Given or Offered and God's Love Spurned. God's Love Offered and God's Love Spurned. Before we begin, let me just mention that I would appreciate your prayers for Dad and myself. We're going to be headed up this week, starting Tuesday, to go see a couple of my aunts, Dad's sisters. They have not been in good health in recent days, and so we're going to go visit them. And so we're going to go up together. I think it'll be good because I think the Eastern North Carolina barbecue will rejuvenate my soul, my spirit, and my body. You have to go over to that part of the world to get the heavenly manna, and so that's where we're going. We will probably, because you can't get that here, we will probably bring some back with us, and that's good kind of interstate commerce that we enjoy. And so pray for us as we will be traveling up to the northeastern part of North Carolina beginning on Tuesday. Appreciate your prayers there. I don't think there's anything that is more damaging to the Christian life than ritualism. And perhaps we could even throw in the other word, formalism. What we find in the book of Malachi, as God brings the Old Testament era to a close through this prophet, is a very plain but yet pointed indictment of both formalism and ritualism on the part of both the people and the leaders of that nation, which were the priests. There is an interesting summary of what was going on by one of the great expositors, I think probably of all time, which is G. Campbell Morgan. And he wrote a little commentary on the book of Malachi called God's Message, Message for Today. And it's interesting how he ties in the messages and the issues of this prophet and applies them again to the issues of our day and how relevant they really are. But he summarizes the situation both with priest and the average person alike, and he says this. He says, they have been most particular and strict in outward observances, but their hearts have been far away from their ceremonials. They have been boasting themselves in their knowledge of truth, responding to that knowledge mechanically, technically. But their hearts, their lives, their characters, the inwardness of their natures have been a perpetual contradiction in the eye of heaven to the will of God. And when the prophet tells them what God thinks of them, they with astonishment and impertinence look into his face and say, we don't see this at all. To translate it into the language of the New Testament, having a form of godliness, they deny the power. They have passed into the fearful condition of imagining that what God asks for is but the letter. And they are failing to understand that the letter is, at best, but an awkward representation of what God is demanding in the Spirit. He has a real way with words, doesn't he? But that is a very accurate statement of what was going on in the nation of Israel, Judah, at this time. And by the way, this was not new. This had been going on. This scenario, this way of life had been going on for decades. For we will find that there were prophets even long before Malachi comes on the scene that had declared essentially the same thing. All you would need to do is go over to the book of Isaiah and read chapter 1. And essentially, Isaiah begins his prophecy by saying almost the same thing. That God was tired of empty ritual sacrifices that had no heart behind it. Again, I think that this is a message that needs to be repeated and declared, for we, with our sinful human nature, always have the proclivity to do things simply out of rote or out of habit or whatever, instead of doing it with the conscious knowledge that we're doing it with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the danger for the Christian. And we find that, again, God comes and He says, this is how you are. And in this very interesting small book, it is a dialogue between God and the people of Judah. It is point and counterpoint. God says, this is the indictment. They question that indictment, and then He comes back and He says, here are the facts. Here again is the statement. And so in this first chapter, God's love offered, God's love spurned. We saw in the first five verses, God's love revealed. And we saw three things. In verse 2, we saw that God's love was stated emphatically. And we saw also in verse 2 that God's love was actually questioned irreverently. And one of these questions comes from the people, and it says, wherein hast thou loved us? Wherein hast thou loved us? And again, we referred back to some of the statements and the actions that were very specific and explicit in the Old Testament, showing God's grace, His love, and His mercy towards His people. And yet they were so hardened. They had become so calloused. The life that they had before God had become so ritualistic that it didn't mean anything anymore. May I just say this once again, that you and I in the modern church, we have the potential to do the same thing. And I would dare say that perhaps that has been and is the problem, or one of the main problems within Bible-believing churches today, is that it has become so routine, it has become so familiar to us, that it has bred contempt that is so widespread. My friends, let us never lose the awe of God and His Word. Let us continue to remember what we sang about tonight. And as Brother Doug mentioned, that one word that sums it all up is that grace that you and I, if we know the Lord tonight, we have experienced that grace. Never let us lose the whole concept of how wonderful, how deep, and how rich, and how full that really is in our life if we know Christ as our Savior. I think for some, you would have to admit tonight that perhaps the Christian life has become a dull drudgery because it is not new, it is not afresh, and you're going through the motions. And it will always be that way until you ask the Holy Spirit of God to impress upon you once again all of the wonderful things that God has done for you. Well, we saw also, thirdly, in those first five verses, that again it was illustrated specifically as He compared the fact that, hey, I kept my covenant and I worked and I went through Jacob to make you a great nation. And He reminds them of that. We began the second half of this chapter. I've divided it into two parts. God's love revealed. And then in verses 6 through 14, God's love rejected. God's love rejected. And He turns His attention specifically to a group of people. And who was that? It was the group of people who should have been leading, guiding, and providing an example for the people of Judah, which was the religious leaders of the day. And He turns His attention, and again, shall we say, His indictment upon this particular group of people. And He says, you have been one of the contributing factors in the spiritual demise of the nation. Again, let me say this. I believe that we are witnessing the same thing today. I believe that one of the factors in the demise of the United States of America will not just be those politicians who sit in Washington, but I believe the contributing ones will be those who have stood behind the pulpits of America. And I believe that we are seeing that today. For there are those who are teaching a false gospel. They are teaching a false Christ. They are teaching theology and doctrine that is not found in the Scripture. And there are those people who are believing this, and they're taking this in, and they are accepting the words of man, and they do not line up with the words of God. I believe it is contributing to this nation and the troubles that we are seeing today. For there are those who refuse to preach the whole counsel of God. There are those who have been given great opportunities to indeed preach to thousands, and yet they do not preach on the fact that there is such a word as sin. They refuse to preach on the fact that there is a literal hell. They refuse to mention specifically and often the name of Christ. And let me just say this, my friends. If you ever hear a preacher or preachers or teachers or whoever it may be, and they fail to mention the name of Christ, beware of that preacher or teacher. For you and I cannot have the love of God and the love of Christ in our hearts if we do not believe in Jesus Christ. You say, well, Pastor Gray, that's obvious. But there are those who desire and who are preaching again a Christless Christianity. You can have a good life. You can live moral. You can have a sense of spirituality. And all of these are buzzwords that we hear in certain circles today. You can live this kind of life, but you don't have to know Christ in a personal relationship. My friend, let me just say this. You and I absolutely have to know Christ as our personal Savior. We have to know Him. Our Lord said, He said that there that He is the way, the truth, and the life. That no man, that means no individual in this world, comes to the Father except through Him. Christ is the only way. And we must know Him. Well, we began last week in verse, let's go back to verse 6. There are actually in this section five things, and I want to go through them this evening. In verse 6 it says this, "A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?" So the first thing that we see in this section where God's love is rejected, and specifically on the part of these religious leaders, number one, is they disrespected God. They disrespected God Himself. First of all, we see that they did this in the fact that they did not honor Him as a father. Again, He asks these couple of rhetorical questions to them as a group of priests. He says, again, "If then I be a father, where is my honor?" He is basically asking that where is the loving reverence that you are to show me? And of all people, again, who was to be the ones to show the way, to lead others along the path of this loving reverence to a holy God? It was supposed to be the religious leaders, the priests. They were the ones, especially in the economy and how the Lord God had set up Israel. Those who were to be looked to as the great leaders were not necessarily the kings, but the priests. The priests were the ones. And yet, as they had gone off into sin, as they had rejected God, as they had disregarded Him in their life, so would the people follow that example. Now, I must hasten to say that they could not stand before a holy God and blame the priest totally for their own sin. But yet, at the same time, the priests, those that God had put in this particular position, had a great responsibility. For there would be people looking to them. There would be people following after their example. And I believe that there is the same idea today, that there are those that are looking to leaders for examples, and we must provide that proper example for them. These men did not. So they did not honor him as a father, the loving reverence that he deserved. Number two, they did not fear him as a master. What God was looking for here was humble submission. If he was master over men, they in that particular class would say, look, you are to honor me, you are to submit to me, and you are to do it humbly. He is saying, and he's saying, look, if you were to say that I am master over you, in other words, that I have authority over you, where is your humility or your humble submission to me? I think these are very pointed questions, ones that need to be answered. They disrespected God. As I mentioned last time, we have seen in this nation, and again, we are still seeing that there are those religious leaders. No, they are not the same in the same situation or the scenario as the Old Testament priests. But they are Old Testament leaders of men, or New Testament church age leaders of men. They do have a responsibility toward God and others. And yet, for some, the ministry is nothing more. Can I say it very plainly tonight, folks? For some standing behind the pulpits today, it is nothing more than an ego trip for them. It is about them and their authority and their position. Listen to me, young men, the ministry can be summed up, or should have the philosophy that is summed up in one word. And that word is servant. Servant. And I believe that every pastor, everyone who is involved in ministry, but particularly those who stand in the pulpits, need to remind themselves of the same thing that Christ said. He said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He exemplified the whole philosophy of servanthood. And we, preachers, pastors, need to emulate that. There are so many that get on an ego trip. And being a PK, I've been a PK for a long time. And I remember, you know, I was one of these who, if my dad was going somewhere, I wanted to go. And he always took me with him. And so over the years, let me just word it this way very carefully. I've met some interesting preachers. Okay. I've met some very interesting preachers. Let me go a step further. I would say this, that there are some preachers over the years that I have met that are the most obnoxious and arrogant individuals I've ever known. And that should not be. And it's because, again, they do not have these two things. Just like these priests, I think it is absent from their mind and their thinking. There is no loving reverence for him as a father. There is no idea of humble submission to him as a master. It is all about them and their position and their ministry. Again, we live in an age of Christian celebrity. I think it's time that we rid ourselves of that. For at the end of the day, even those who stand behind the pulpit, and it is a position and an office that is to be respected, I believe. But let me say this very quickly. The man who occupies it must earn that respect. We have got to get away from this idea of celebrity in Christianity. And bowing at the feet of men, because at the end of the day, they are still men. And they are fallible. and they need to see themselves as fallible. These men, these priests in the Old Testament, their whole office and the duties which accompanied it had become so ritualistic that their duties became drudgery. Their duties became drudgery. I ask the Lord to help me to never get to that point. Lord, help it never to be that I do not want to stand and proclaim Your Word. In fact, let me just say this. There are, well, I would word it this way. Most Sundays I wish would not end. I wish we could just stay here and keep on singing. And you allow me to keep on preaching. I know that's not reality. I enjoy it so much. I love it so much. But again, there's always the potential for us just to go through the motions. And pastors have to be sure that they are walking with God in a personal relationship with God. And not just going through the motions just to get sermon outlines. They must ask God to speak to them directly. We must move on. They despise God in the last part of verse 6 as we looked at. So they disrespected God. They despise God, essentially. And we see that by, again, they asked, again, here another question, irreverently. And again, what did we say last time? There is nothing wrong with questions. In fact, I don't think that there's anything sinful with asking God questions if we do it in the right manner. Sometimes, however, we can cross the line from a question becoming something for education. In other words, that we understand certain things. And those of you who have taught, you for the most part, don't mind when students ask questions, at least certain ones. Okay. Even students, you know, are you ever in a class and you know there's that certain person that is always going to ask the most inane question, and you cringe every time they raise their hand? Okay. Well, those kind of questions I think we should avoid. Questions are not bad things, but they had crossed the line from wanting to understand to provoking, and it was not education but provocation. They didn't really want to understand. God knew their hearts. He knew their thoughts. He knew their questioning minds. Wherein have you loved us? And here's the next one. Wherein have we despised thy name? How have we done that? Wherein or how have we polluted these things, as we will see in verse 7? They ask these things irreverently. And God says, okay, you want to know? Here's the answer. And so in verses 7 through 9, He answers them by saying, you've disobeyed Me. So they disobeyed God, number 3. They disobeyed God in verses 7 through 9. Let's look at these. Ye offer polluted bread upon Mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you beseech God that He will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will He regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? They disobeyed God, number one, by offering that which was unlawful. Here are those who were educated. They should have known the Mosaic law and all the intricacies of the sacrificial system inside and out. And yet, He comes and says, hey, you want an example of how you have disobeyed or you despise Me? How you have polluted Mine altar? How have we despised your name? He says, by disobeying what I have commanded you to do. We must understand that at this time, the Mosaic system, the Mosaic law, was still in effect. And God's demands were still in effect. And he expected them to do them to the letter. But that was just the problem too. Some of them were doing it to the letter, but there was no heart behind it. Others were doing it half-heartedly, and there was no heart behind it, and they were disobeying and saying, well, you know, he'll be accepted. He'll accept this. That's no problem. He'll come back to that in a later verse as well. But they offered that which was unlawful. They were to offer God sacrifices without what? Spot, and without what? Blemish. In fact, they probably were well acquainted with Deuteronomy 15:21 that says, and if there be any blemish therein, as if it be lame or blind or have any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God. They knew that verse. Deuteronomy was a repeat of the law anyway. And so it was there. They knew it. They had heard it, but yet they ignored it. They disobeyed God. How else do they do it? By exhibiting not only wrong actions, but a wrong heart attitude behind it. There were two things here that were going on. It was wrong actions. He said, you are putting animals on the altar that clearly violate the law. And evidently this was widespread. They were allowing this, these priests, they were allowing this to take place in the temple. He says, and you know it's wrong. You know what I have demanded. And what was the attitude? Well, as long as we do it, it doesn't really matter. Can you think of any parallels in our day with that kind of attitude? Lord, it doesn't matter how we worship. As long as we're in the, as long as we meet together, it doesn't matter how we do it. It doesn't matter that we profane your name with things of the world. As God, as long as we mention your name every now and then, Lord, it doesn't matter. Lord, it doesn't matter if we do these things. As long as we are going through the motions, and my friends, I believe wholeheartedly that that is the attitude of some. As long as we do it, it doesn't really matter how we do it. And I think God is coming back and saying, look, I gave you specific instructions. It does matter how you do it. I am a holy God, and there are certain demands that I make because I am holy. My friends, that's exactly why we have all of those specific, and to us, it would seem sometimes trivial and mundane laws. You start reading through the book of Leviticus and Numbers, that's not easy reading. And you begin to think, why does he go through all of these things? It's because he demands it. I think there is an element in which God says, look, Israel, you may not understand all of the ramifications, nor the reasons behind, nor the motivations behind these laws as I have given them to you, but I want you to do them anyway. Hey, it comes back to parents, right? Have you ever told your child, when they ask, well, why do I have to do that? What has been one of your responses? Because I... See, you've used that, haven't you? I think... Now, let me just say this as kind of a parenthetical statement. I think as kids get older, I think we better have reasons why we do certain things. And we had better... have a biblical reason why we do certain things, and we better be able to explain that to them. But there are certain times in their lives where you're not reasoning with a 3-year-old or a four-year-old, or even a little bit older. Sometimes children just need to know, I need to obey, and the basic motivation and the reason is because mom and dad said so. I believe there is an element of that all throughout the old, you and I. Maybe they could not understand all of the whys and the wherefores of the law, but it came back to, I'm a holy God, this is what I have said, this is what I demand, do it. And yet, like so many in our sinful world, they got to the point where we know better. God, we know how to worship you better, we know how to do things better, therefore, we're going to do it our way. And that's exactly what these priests were doing. Well, I must move on. Here is the fourth thing that we have this evening. They displease God in verses 10 through 13. He says, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. Now here is a very sad and pointed statement. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. That is a stinging indictment, is it not? May it never be, folks, in our own individual lives. May it never be that God would pronounce that upon you or myself or this church, that I have no pleasure in you. But my friends, look, I believe that God will pronounce that very easily upon those who are simply going through the motions of Christianity. And I believe that perhaps in our arrogance we tend to think that, well, look, Pastor Gray, come on. I mean, look at us. We are Bible-believing separatists. And on top of that, hey, we're even Baptists. Man, look at us. Look at us. We even wear suits and ties to church. What? How can he not like us? We tend to think of all of these things of how good we are and how great we are. And I wonder if the curtain would be really pulled back into God's thinking if He might would say to a whole group, and that would even include fundamental Christians, I have no pleasure in you. Because you're too concerned about your organizations and your institutions and your programs and your productions, and you're too concerned about all of these things, but you've left me out. You're too concerned about indicting everybody else around you that doesn't agree exactly with you. You're too busy looking outward at everyone else instead of doing a lot of introspection. And by the way, that was the exact problem of the priests. Let me just say this. Fundamentalism has had an ongoing problem with this. And it's time that we ended it. We had better get down on our knees and do some real soul searching of ourselves. Well, this group isn't doing that, Pastor Gray. This group isn't doing that. This group isn't doing that. They're not where they should be. They're not where they should be. I know that. But you know what? We had better get our eyes off of everything around us, and we had better turn it inward. They displease God by their corruption. Let me continue reading. Let me read verse 11. From the rising of the sun, even from the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted. And the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord. They displeased God in three ways. First of all, by their corruption. by their corruption. The first part of verse 10, the wording there may be a little confusing, but let me summarize it for you. Basically, it's this. God would rather see their sacrifices cease altogether than to go through the motions of the sacrifices without any heart behind it. Again, we don't have time tonight to look at it, but there's a verse in Isaiah 1 that says almost the exact same thing. Or at least it has that same principle. In fact, God says there, He says, "No, I am sick and tired of your sacrifices. Don't bring them to me anymore." Now, wasn't the Mosaic system still in effect? Yes, it was. Was God contradicting Himself? No, He wasn't. What he's saying, look, don't even bother bringing them if you're not going to do it with all of your heart. Is there application there, my friends? Yes, there is. For I believe that many times we will come and again, we go through the motions, and maybe even when we come in here, we do the same thing. And we allow ourselves, as we heard this morning, to be distracted by so many other things instead of, I am going to church today to worship a holy God. We allow ourselves to be distracted in mind and heart. God said, look, don't offer sacrifices if you're not going to do it with your whole heart. I think He says to us today, don't bother going to church if you're not going to do it with your whole heart. Don't even bother. Don't go through the motions. You may impress people, but I know the truth. You ever thought about that? I think one of the things that should strike fear in every Christian is the fact that, you know what, I can fool a lot of people, but God knows exactly who I am. He knows the motivations for my actions. He knows the thoughts. He knows all of those things. I cannot, nor will I ever be able to hide them from Him. He knows. So God rejected their empty ritualism. And He said, you know what? Because of that, I am going to show you very explicitly how this works among the heathen nations. This had to be a shock to Israel. And by the way, this parallels what we have learned in past weeks. Paul was saying, he was saying, look, one of the things that should have brought shame, should have brought a sense of almost embarrassment to the nation of Israel, was the fact that he gave the message to the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, and it spread like wildfire. Look what you did with it. He says, that is one of the things that you, Israel, need to wake up and be aware of. That the gospel is real. It is true. God works His will in His way. In His loving kindness to you. And yet you throw it away. He says, look, there are going to be great things among those nations, and you're going to see exactly in those nations that you never thought would have anything to do with me. You're going to see great works. And that was designed to put them to shame for what they had been given and what they threw away and what they rejected. So they displeased God by their corruption and, of course, by their contempt. He says, you've profaned. Again, he comes back. You have profaned it. And he talks about the sacrifices again. And then look at verse 13. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it. Does God know the heart? Yes. Does He know their thoughts? Yes, He does. The priests had got to the point where they said, you know what, this whole system, do we have to go through this again? Do we have to go through all of these things again? Can I just say this, folks, has your life or your Christian walk, your Christian life, gotten to the point? Young people, you listen to me too. Has it gotten to the point where you would say, what a weariness it is? Is the Christian life a drudgery to you? I can't think of anything else that should be more wonderful. I can't think of anything else that should bring joy and excitement into the life than to know that we can come and worship God. And by the way, we can worship God also at home. We meet together as believers for many reasons. I won't get into all that tonight. But you know what? When you leave this place and you go to your homes, you can worship God there too. We should be excited and joyful about the fact that we're saved. We're born again. He's coming again to receive us to Himself. But we allow the things of life and perhaps again the ritualism to dull those spiritual senses to the point where life, the Christian walk, church, becomes a drudgery. It becomes a drudgery. It should not be that way. It should not be that way, my friends. Again, I say, let us ask God to give us the attitude, Lord, thank You, every Sunday when we get ready to come to church. Lord, thank You for allowing me the opportunity to be able to go and worship You. In a place where we can open Your Word and we can read it, we can sing praises to Your name. Thank You, Lord. Lord, thank You that I still live in a country where we can do that at any time. For those of you who have little ones, thank You, Lord, that I can be able to raise them in a place that preaches Christ and Christ crucified for sins. Do we think about that? Or is our attitude, well, honey, let's see if we can get there on time. It's another Sunday. Let's try to at least make it by 11:05 or whatever it may be. Let's try to make it through. And hopefully I'm going to be able to sit through a service without being distracted by everybody and everything. Because all these little things just bother me. I'm amazed at the baggage that we as Christians bring into worship services. If you're sitting there thinking, well, I wish, you know, that we could do this and we could do that. You know what? That piece, they need to paint that over there. And you know what? There's a light bulb out over there. And you know what? There's this and there's that. And you know what? The piano's not in tune. And you know, this and that. And you know what? And we start going through all of this litany of things. And how can we worship? We bring in all this baggage. And I really wish they'd do something about that overflow room. You know, I just wish, you know, they would do something about that. And, you know, and so again, we start going through all of these things. We are more worried about church policies than we are the worship of God. Lord, help us. I think it's time that we, when we come in those doors, that we're saying, Lord, speak to me today. Lord, speak to my heart. Lord, let me open my soul unto You today and feed me by Thy Holy Spirit. Could it be said of you that, behold, what a weariness. Hopefully not. Well, the last thing, let me give it to you real quick and we close here in verse 14 as we finish out this chapter. He now goes and he shifts really from the priest to the general public at large in this last verse. And he says, but cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. The last thing is, here, they would be destroyed by God. He said, and he pronounces this spiritual, if you will, curse, judgment, if you will, upon them. For what? There were those, he was saying, that, again, he goes back to the whole sacrificial system. He's using this again as a way of being illustrative in the fact that they were simply doing it from rote. They weren't doing it out of a heart that was dedicated to Him. And so he uses again an illustration saying, some of you have made a spiritual vow, and there were sacrifices that could be offered to God by way of special vows to God in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And he says, and some of you don't even care about that. He says, you're, again, whatever we offer to God, He'll accept. He says, you're not taking this seriously. And there's going to be judgment upon you because of it. And he reminds them, he says, look, I am the Lord God. My ways, my will, and my authority will be established. You need to understand that. There's so much here that parallels our day. And I'm amazed every time I begin reading here in this small book. One of my professors wrote some interesting words on Malachi, and I think he sums it up so well. He says, the situation in modern Christianity is no better than that in Malachi's day. On the one hand, many are bringing into the place of worship things that are unfit and inappropriate for the house of God. The seeker's sensitive excuse caters more to man's desires than God's demands. That such entertainment takes place in church does not make it worship. On the other hand, many regard worship as a necessary nuisance, performing thoughtless acts without a living relationship with God. The trinkets of church attendance and having devotions or saying grace without thought are thrown to God with the assumption that these things will satisfy Him. Malachi's message sounds the warning clearly that God will never be satisfied with thoughtless, heartless religion. Does that sum it up? I read that and I think, wow. You know what? That is right where we are, folks. That's right where we are. And as we leave tonight, I don't want us to have the thought, and here's what we're tempted to do. We're tempted to say, that's right, Pastor, go get them. That's right. Those people over there, that church, or this group, or yes, Pastor, that individual, yes, that's exactly right. My question is, where are we? Where are you? I must ask myself, where am I? Let us give God our whole heart in everything we do, and especially as we come to worship a holy, righteous God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and how, Lord, sometimes it is not comfortable. Lord, sometimes it prods us and it pricks us. But Lord, we know that that's a good thing. And Father, I would pray that You would take these feeble words of mine and Lord, help them not to be remembered. But Father, Your words, Lord, I pray would rest in our hearts and our minds as Your children. And Lord, that You would help us not to come and do anything toward Thee, whether we come here on Sundays and Wednesdays and at other times. Or Lord, whether we're reading our Bibles in our own homes, Lord, help us never to do anything towards Thee in a thoughtless, irreverent way. Oh, Father, I pray that we would rid ourselves of half-hearted, ritualistic Christianity. And that, Father, we would follow great commandment that your Son declared, that the great commandment that everybody should be carrying out is that we love our God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. Lord, in other words, everything that is within us, we worship You. We give ourselves to You. We dedicate ourselves to You. So I pray, Father, tonight, as we sing this stanza of a song in closing, Lord, that there will be those believers, Your children tonight who are here, that will pray a prayer of dedication and consecration. And Lord, that we will repent and ask for forgiveness for our half-heartedness. So Lord, I pray that we would listen to the Holy Spirit and that we would do so. In Christ's name, will You